Last week we covered 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 that deal with growing as a believer. That is the will of God, that we abound more and more, that we grow in grace. And now the Apostle Paul, for the church at Thessalonica, he narrows in what God's will is for us. And that is to grow in sanctification, that is in holiness as Christians. And so his word to the church at Thessalonica, it's God's word to that church, and it is God's word for you and for me. It is a truth that is applicable to all of us this morning as we look to God's will, his command for us to live pure lives. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Let's go ahead, if you are able to, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll begin to get the context in verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be with us now as we look into your word to hear from you, to hear your word with regards to living pure lives in your sight. For this command is not given just to the pastor. For this command is not given just to a deacon or Sunday school teacher. These commands are given to your people within the context of the local church. Help us, O God, that we would see the application of your word, not in the lives of other people, but in our own life before you. Lord, we need your help, that we would see clearly your word, that we would hear your voice as you speak clearly in your word, and that we would thereby grow in grace, and that our lives would honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to summarize this passage that we're looking at in verses 3 through 8, and the command that is given to the church of Thessalonica and given to us as Emmanuel Baptist Church, it could be summarized like this. God commands us and gives us reasons to live sexually pure lives. God commands us as believers and gives us reasons to live sexually pure lives. These commands are given to Christians. God never told a non-Christian, hey, behave yourself. Quit acting bad. Don't be living together. That way you can earn heaven. Because they're no unsaved person. Just because they live pure doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven. Man must be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and therefore live a holy life. The harsh reality for Christians today, living in the year 2014, is that we live in a very, very impure world. You can't leave after this service and drive down to go eat some good food at a place like Hodel's without seeing billboards that are filled with nakedness and temptation for people to look at. As one preacher put it, we live in a culture that sweats sensuality from its pores. A person today can't escape the temptations that come to him via the television, the billboards, magazines, radios. Even if you just go to an average grocery store, the magazines are filled with the covers of immoral images. You can run, but you can't hide. The world we live in is saturated with temptation, especially in the area of sexual impurity. What are Christians to do? We live in an age where it is a sex-crazed culture, but we're not the first ones to live here. Too many times we think, well, our temptations are unique. We live in the year 2014. They are unique, and they really are not. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. A journey back to the New Testament reveals that the cultures of cities like the city of Corinth or the city of Thessalonica, where this church is at, was very similar to ours, if not worse than our culture that we live in. For example, a matron, that is a woman who was married to a Roman, the legitimate wife of a Roman citizen, they were required to produce at least 3 children for the man. After that, they were free to leave it to their slaves and concubines for their husband's physical needs. That's what was accepted within that culture. It is said that, quote, the upper class women in Rome had no problem with their husbands having sexual relations with slaves and concubines. Likewise, Roman men were not brought up to believe that it was that somehow the gods commanded you to be faithful to your wife. That idea was foreign to them. Boys at an early age learned that it was right to lust after household female slaves and to do whatever your perverse mind wants to. It is your right. They are simply tools from the Roman world view. The famed orator Demosthenes described the moral climate of ancient Greece in this way. He said, quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guarding of the home." It's expected that a man would fool around outside of his marriage in Roman culture. So long as a man supported his wife, if a man made sure that his wife was fed and clothed and had a home and his kids were clothed and their material needs were provided, there was no shame for a citizen of the Roman Empire to go out and to be involved in immorality. Society so arranged things that citizens could draw upon the services of men and women whose sole jobs was to provide for their immoral pleasures. In fact, even the physicians of that day counseled people that you ought not to repress those desires. We thought Floyd made that up. Homosexuality, apparently somewhat common among the Greeks for centuries, infiltrated Roman culture in the 2nd century BC. Thessalonica, with both Greek history and Roman presence, would have been no stranger to the practice of homosexuality. In Thessalonica, there was a mystery cult. And this cult was based on the myth of how 2 brothers supposedly killed the third. But we don't have all the historic details about the cult, but we do know this, that in the city of Thessalonica, part of this religion was much immorality. And I dare say that many of the Christians that were part of the church at Thessalonica, they came out of that background. They didn't come from good, wholesome homes where dad loved mom and mom loved dad and they were faithful to each other. That was unknown to them. They were strangers to that. They had not seen that done. Before Paul arrived, the city of Thessalonica had no influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not churches. In a city like Thessalonica, the size of Bakersfield, think of Bakersfield, 300,000 plus. How many churches are there? Hundreds. Hundreds. And yes, though it may be a wicked city, there is some influence. Christians there are like a light that are holding back the rottenness of the culture in the city. But in Thessalonica, when Paul arrived, there was none of that. There was no gospel preaching church at the corner. They were pagans and just with a small minority of Jews who tried to honor the law of God. Those ancient cities were dominated by a perspective towards sex that left God completely out. Honor the gods? Hey, I take care of my wife. What else is there? Yet when the gospel came to those places and the word of God was preached and people were converted, Paul expected those who had been converted to live different than the pagans in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, they were commanded by the word of God to avoid those exact sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It was a radical call, a call to purity, but one that was consistent with the gospel. And again, I say, God commands us, Christians, and gives us reasons to live sexually pure lives. Let us look, first of all, in verse 3. What we see here is the command for purity. This is the command of God, the command for purity in verse 3. Verse 3 reads, For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The will of God for Christians concerning proper conduct is real clear here. Paul says this is God's will. This is not just simply the will of some a church. This is not the will of the pastor. This is not the will of someone who believes that somehow intimacy within marriage is dirty or something. No, no. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain, you should totally stay away from fornication, which simply means immorality. Paul defined the will of God here under the broad governing principle of sanctification. Sanctification, which is the process of being separated from sin unto God. Holiness is not just don't do bad, it's more than that. It's yes, you're not involved in evil, there's a separation from evil, but there's a separation unto God's service. For the Christian, sanctification includes positional sanctification. What does that mean? That means this: when a sinner comes to repent of their sin and believe on Christ, God sets him apart from the world. He is separated from the power of sin. He is separated unto God. He becomes God's child through faith in Jesus Christ. He becomes a member of the family of God, something that is not true of the unbeliever. In that sense, he is positionally sanctified. He is positionally made holy. God gives the believing sinner the righteousness of Christ, and you can't be more saved. You're just saved or you're not. And so, positional sanctification happens the moment a person believes. But practically, practical sanctification is growing in Christ's likeness to be more and more like Christ. This is progressive. This doesn't happen overnight. It is based on the commands of Scripture. For example, 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is, the command is given to Christians. You ought to be holy. Why? Because your God is holy. You need to be holy because God is holy. Notice the Bible doesn't say, we want you to be holy, that way you can think you're better than everyone else. Because you're not. It's be holy because God is holy. This is the command. The apostles reference the sanctification, points back to what he prayed in chapter 3 and verse 13. There in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he said, to this end, he prayed, to this end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. I want you to think about that. Paul prayed for this church. He prayed that they would become more holy, that they would become more Christ-like. Paul didn't say, I'm not going to pray for their holiness because there's no way Christians in Thessalonica can live holy lives. It's just impossible. He didn't say that. He prayed for their holiness, and then he said, this is the will of God. He demanded it, that they live holy lives. Paul was especially concerned that the Thessalonian believers could fall back to their immoral past, because many of them have been saved out of paganism, where it was common to go to the temple, worship false gods, and participate in perverse immorality. So many of the men have been involved in that type of lifestyle, and he didn't want them to go back to that lifestyle. So he tells them here, it's the will of God that you abstain from fornication. Now the words abstain means to complete abstinence, to stay away completely from it. Paul didn't say, hey, you can go this far and no further. He said, abstain from it totally. Abstain from it totally. Now the word translated here in the King James Version, fornication, and some other versions as sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneias, where we get the word pornography. This is a general term. It encompasses basically every type of physical sexual act outside of the confines of marriage. And in today's world, we've got to define that. It is every physical act outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Well, we have to unfortunately define that, because when you say marriage, people say, oh yeah, Bob and Steve. No, no, not Bob and Steve. Okay? Between a man and a woman who are married, anything outside of that is considered porneias, immorality. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Paul's Spirit-inspired teaching here goes, listen now, listen very carefully. It goes beyond just the physical acts of immorality, though those are certainly included in it. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, when Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus, he writes this: "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Uncleanness. In Colossians 3:5, he uses the word again, uncleanness. What is Paul saying? As a Christian, you shouldn't stink. You need to be clean. Take a bath. Wear deodorant. Is that what he's saying? Well, that's not a bad thing to do. Take a bath and wear deodorant. That's good advice, but that's not in the Bible. What he's talking about, not only fornication, but uncleanness. The word uncleanness refers, watch this, to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies. The word uncleanness goes beyond, oh, I don't do those things, but not to watch them either. Oh, no, I would never do that. You're right, you just ran it on DVD on Netflix. This is what he is saying. It's easy to say, oh, look at that prostitute, they're involved in that. Oh, oh, horror, horror, oh, horror, horror. Turn on the TV, babe. Ooh. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I wouldn't do that. But you're participating in uncleanness. This is the very thing Paul is referring to. Again, Paul's writing to the church. Paul's not writing to a person in the church. He's writing to the church as a body. So let's be careful before we apply the Bible to someone else, you apply it to your own life. Because this applies to everybody. So I've seen men say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I'm different. You what? You're a eunuch? Oh, no. Then this applies to you. Uncleanness. Scripture makes it clear that if a person wants to live in habitual immorality, they will demonstrate by their continual actions that they are not converted. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he tells the church, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that is the homosexual that acts like a woman, the man that acts like a woman, "nor the abusers of themselves of mankind," that is the aggressor, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He said, if you live this lifestyle, you don't want to give up and repent of your sins. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. No matter what people tell you, you are not a Christian. Yet it is also true that believers can fall into this sin. Christians can sit in the area of immorality. This is the very reason why Paul is writing to the church. He's not saying, oh, you used to commit these sins, but now you're a Christian. No way would you commit that. No, there's still a danger. There's still a sinful flesh that remains in us. There is still something that is that attracts us to sin in us. Paul may have had these sins in mind when later on he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:21. In 1 Corinthians 10:21 he said, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." What was he saying? You can't partake of the Lord's table, have communion, and then go to the pagan temple and get involved in idolatry, which always, always, always includes sexual morality. You can't do that. You can't say, oh, I want to come and partake of the Lord's table and I love the Lord. And then next Saturday say, oh, but it's Saturday, I got to go with my friends to the temple. Yeah. Paul said, don't do that. You can't do that. This is the command for purity. The command for purity in verse 3 is pretty clear, and it's applicable to all Christians. And that includes uncleanness. By the way, people, it's interesting what people say. People say, well, the Bible talks a lot about sin. The Bible's rated R. When the Bible describes David's adultery, and it says he saw Bathsheba, who was not clothed and she was beautiful, and then the Bible stops there. The Bible says David saw her and she moved her hair and the wind blew and she smelled like this and blah, blah, blah. The Bible doesn't tantalize it. It doesn't make sin appealing. It reveals the ugliness of sin. His son dying and going to hell. His little baby dying. It gives all the details graphically of the consequences of sin, but it doesn't describe sin and makes it attractive. The Bible doesn't do that. No man reading the account of, after they read the life of David, they say, ooh, I want to go find a Bathsheba. I want to go destroy my family. I want to have my children struck down in death because of my disobedience. All right. No one does that. So don't compare the account of David to what you're renting. Oh, it's like David. Oh, yeah, you know, David did that. It's in the Bible. And it's in the Bible, honey. Put it on. Put the movie on. Careful on how you try to justify yourself. The command is for purity, verse 3. Secondly, there are the principles of purity, verses 4 through 6. The principles of purity in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 6, Paul gave them three timeless principles for maintaining sexual morality. Three principles. Here we go. Number one. The first principle he tells the church is this: know and control your body. Verse 4, know and control your body. Look at verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's telling every single one of them, you need to know. You need to know how to possess your vessel, your body. The word know here carries the idea of having the knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a goal. If you're using a power tool and you're going to accomplish something, you better know how to use it. The Greek word oida. You better know how to use it if you're going to accomplish something. So Paul says, if you're going to accomplish holiness in the Christian life, and you're not going to be involved with immorality, watch this. You need not, it doesn't say know your neighbor. You need to know yourself. You need to know your own body. Every Christian needs to know himself so as to understand his weaknesses and his evil desires, therefore knowing how to possess, to have mastery over his own body. In today's culture, and in the culture of Paul's day, operated according to physical appetites, impulses, almost like animals. The slogans today we hear is, hey, if it feels right, do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody, technically it's okay. That's not what Paul's saying here. This is why Paul gave such strong instruction to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:13. There he gave them he quoted a proverb to them, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In 1 Corinthians 6:15 it says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What did Paul do here? Paul quoted a proverb. It's sort of like a saying, like if I were to walk up to you and say, hey, man, you know what? You need to wake up early and go to church. You know, you need to wake up early and go to work. The early bird gets his worm. Say, wow, that's deep. Well, not really, but anyway, the early bird gets his worm. That's a common proverb among, or Benjamin Franklin's, right? God helps those who help themselves. Right, not necessarily true, but nonetheless, it's a proverb among the culture. Paul quotes one of their proverbs and says it's wrong. They said, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. What were they saying? Hey, a guy gets hungry, he eats some steak. A guy is thirsty, he drinks some water, nothing evil. A guy is thirsty, tired, he gets some sleep. A guy sees a beautiful woman, he wants to be immoral. Hey, it's just a physical passion. Just physical. Can't help it. Can't help it. He was born that way. Can't help it. Just like eating, drinking, and immorality. It's all the same. Paul says wrong. You're so wrong. That proverb, don't use it. It's wrong. It's a lie. He says your bodies are the members of Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us would be offended if two young people came down and started making out in the front row while I'm preaching. You better be. They came in and did something like that, something raunchy in the front row. People were saying, Why? Because this is the house of God. In the same sense, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is not, watch this, not only is it not for immorality, your body is not for uncleanness. You're not an advertisement for sexual lust. Your body belongs to God. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, some of the Corinthians use that analogy. Meat for the belly is the belly for meats. Apparently, some of the Corinthians use that analogy to justify their immorality. But sexual sin is not a servant to be used. It is a master. Therefore, the apostle warned the Corinthians, as he had the Thessalonians, that believers must not allow sin to control them. He tells them, you must know the importance of disciplining your body. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Meaning, I'm going to be put on the shelf and no longer used by God. Paul says, I know my body, I discipline my body, because I know within me still dwells sin, and I can go out there and I can mess up. And as a preacher of the Word of God, I can sin in this area, commit immorality, and then God will no longer use me in the ministry. That's what he said. Therefore, he knew his body. He knew his weaknesses. He knew where he could fall, his temptations. One of the things that I despise the most in life is not to be physically hit in a basketball game. One of the things I hate most in life is getting my blood drawn. I hate that. I'd rather have you punch me than poke me with a needle. Really, I'd rather have someone elbow me in a game. Oh, and I'll elbow them back. So when I go get my blood drawn, I hate it, but when I do, I always lie down. I lie down when I do that. So why do you do that? This is why I did that. Because one day, this is very embarrassing, but you like to laugh at me, so I'll tell you. One day, when my wife was having that done to her, I was reading a book. I still remember what I was reading. I was reading the book, looking at it, and I looked at her and I said, man, that is disgusting what they're doing to her. It disgusts me so bad. I said, I'm just going to focus on my book. I began to read the book, and next thing you know, I was dreaming of what I was reading. And then someone began to slap me in the face, and my wife is yelling, thinking, why is she yelling? Leave me alone. Why is she yelling? You know, when you're in a deep sleep and someone's yelling, shh, be quiet. I was saying, shh. And I see people on top of me. I see my wife. She's good at yelling. And I realized I just knocked out. I couldn't believe it. I didn't even feel anything. I just went down, and next thing you know, they're on top of me. Get off of me. I know. Listen now. I say that to say this. That's not true of all of you. Some people go in there, poke me. They poke me and they walk away. That's fine. I envy you. Good for you. Not everybody's like that. I know my weakness, so when I go there, I lie down. This is the point. You need to know your weakness. Don't act like you can't fall in sexual immorality. Don't act it's only for other people. No. You're made of a sinful nature too. You're capable of doing that. Oh, you may not, maybe you don't do the physical act. You just tempt people by the way you dress. You just like to outline your body to show it off. A wife's body belongs to her husband, not to everyone in Delano to look at. What is this? Oh, but so-and-so Christians do it. The Bible's a standard, not liberal Christians. Well, think about it. You need to know yourself. Know your body. As believers, as we read the Word of God, as we study it and we apply the Bible to saturate our lives in, as we do that, we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God who enables us to live a sanctified life. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As we know God's Word, as we surrender to Him, He's the one that enables us to live this holy life. Every Christian is to know their body, realizing that it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Know your weaknesses. Especially if you're among one of those like some of us that have come from a wicked background before conversion. You need to be even extra careful. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The first book in your New Testament, Matthew 5. We'll be right back in 1 Thessalonians to go to the next verse. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, that is your rabbi's teachers, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about how the believer is called by God. If he is a true believer, he is called by God to go to war against sin. The right eye and the right hand represented the best and most precious faculties a person had. It represented the best vision, a right hand, a person's skill. What is the point that Jesus is saying here? He addresses the issue of sexual lust, and then he moves to the fact where he says you ought to be willing to gouge out your eyes and cut off your arm. He is not saying that you ought to mutilate yourself in order not to sin in this area of impurity. What he's saying is this: whatever makes it easy for you to sin, though it's not sin itself, whatever makes it easy for you to sin, cut it off. Having 200 channels on your TV, maybe that makes it hard for you with regards to keeping pure. Then cut off the TV. Take it out of your room. We can actually live without 200 channels. Really? And I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling you to get rid of the challenge. This is what I'm telling you to do. Knowing yourself and your weaknesses, you need to cut some things off. A person can be doing business, legitimate business, talking to a relative at 12 at night on the internet. I don't doubt that. Here's Christian Bill. And Bill has family in the Philippines. And Bill wants to talk to his Aunt Maria. And he's up at 1 in the morning on the internet. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you sin in that area and you view pornography, you need to make some cuts in that area. Maybe some people can handle being on the internet midnight, but you can't. You need to know yourself. You need to know your limits. You ought to be willing to cut off some things that are precious to you. Why? Because you don't want to fall. Think about it. Jesus doesn't say, treat sin like a little pimple. Just pop it and go away. Treat sin something small. Cut off your arm. Pluck out your eye. That's grotesque. Why? Because he knows how wicked we still are, even as Christians. There's some things you can't handle. Get rid of them. Cut them off. Get away from it. Run. Flee. Fornication. Flee. He didn't say debate it. He said run from it. What is it? I don't know. Everyone has different weaknesses. Everybody does. But you need to take it serious. Well, I just like to watch because I'm just a curious person. Someone ever tell you that curiosity killed the cat? It'll kill you spiritually. In fact, Jesus goes so far to say in this passage, if you're not willing to go at war with your sin, you will go to hell. Gehenna. What does that mean? You're going to lose your salvation? No. If you don't war with your sin, you're unconverted, is what Jesus is saying. Because a true Christian struggles with sin. A true Christian is not walking around saying, oh, I would never do that. No, a true Christian says, no, I can do that. I'm capable of that. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to dishonor the Lord. And so he takes radical steps. Are you doing that? Do you have radical steps? Know and control your body. One application, by the way, of that principle is this. If impure things are coming through your internet, you should have a filter on it. You ought to have something like that. There ought to be some accountability. Well, I don't think it's anyone's business that they know where I go. And blah, blah, blah. I'm sure you got that somewhere in the Bible, right? Where you're not accountable to anybody. You need to be accountable. There's this idea, well, I've been gone in downtown L.A. Oh, what were you doing? No one's business. Shh. Why are you so secretive? What? You go to the dentist? What'd you do? Why are you hiding? The righteous, the Bible says, are as bold as a lion, but the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. The wicked assume, what are they thinking of me? I don't know. What are you doing? Why are you like that? Know your body. Set standards there. Cut off some things that are leading you to sin. There is so much application in that passage. Number two, the second principle that Paul lays out. Number two, believers should not act like unbelievers. Verse 5. Believers should not act like unbelievers. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Paul's telling the Thessalonian believers, do not act like your pagan neighbors. The word lust here refers to compelling or overpowering urges. Concupiscence, I know that's a word you use often, right? Concupiscence refers to an out-of-control craving. An out-of-control desire that is usually unrighteous. What is Paul saying here? You're not to act like a lost person that says, I just can't help it, I'm an animal, I can't help it. And the way a pit bull just eats that piece of meat, I have to just live immoral. If you're a Christian, you don't have to do that. You can fall into that, that's true. But you don't have to live like that. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Don't act like your pagan neighbors. How do pagans act? How do godless people act? Godless people think there's nothing wrong. You can do anything sexually, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Oh, whatever you want to do is okay with me. Your right is your right. My right is my right. Hey, whatever you want to do, anything you want to do is okay. As long as you don't hurt anybody. As long as you don't hurt anybody. That's the morality of the world. The biblical, what the Bible's telling us here as believers is you're not to live like pagans. You're not to live like them. Unregenerate people are those who know not God. They practice as a way of life all types of immorality. Just read Romans chapter 1. How God gives them over to a reprobate mind. How men begin to lust after men and women with women, working that which is unseemly, which is an abomination in his sight. And they come to the point at the end of Romans 1 that not only are they involved in these sins, they're proud of it and they want others to join them. It's not just they're in the closet, my friend. They're out of the closet. They're parading. And they want everyone to join them in immorality. And Paul is telling that church, you're not like those that know not God. You're not like them. Listen, the unsaved man thinks there's nothing wrong. Hey, I can look as long as I don't touch. Where did you get that? Huh? That's what the unsaved man thinks. And what does the unsaved woman think? Hey, as long as someone touches me, I can show them. I lost 10 pounds and look at me, baby. 10 pounds, look. Look at every crevice of my body. The unsaved man? Well, I can't do anything about it. You know, it's what my wife decided. What? You're a biblical man. You can't set standards in your home? You know what men think. You're a man. At least I think you're a man. Right? What's going on here? Don't live like the pagans. This is clear. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Out of control lust. As the Gentiles which know not God. Isn't that what comes on? I was hearing the news this morning, and they're going to have either the Oscars or the Grammys. One of those is coming up. And I guarantee after it takes place, I'm going to say, oh, look at so-and-so. Look at their hot dress. Look at them. And how many Christian women think like pagans and say, "Woo! I want to be like that. I want every man to lust after me. I want them all to think I'm caliente. Hot." But you're not to think like the lost person. You're not to think like them. How about this? I want to honor Christ with my body. Foreign concept? This is what the Bible says. Don't be like the pagan people. You're different. You have been bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You belong to Christ. Away with this. I have freedom. I have freedom. No, you have responsibility to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we live in a nation that 80 years ago, you would be arrested for walking around in your underwear. And now, Christian women are running around in their underwear. They call it bathing suits. The world gets perverse, more perverse, more perverse, more perverse, and Christians are like this, right behind. Oh, we're not like them. We're not like them. We're not like them. We're not like them. And you're right behind them. What was evil 75 years ago, it's still wrong. What was immodest back then, it's still immodest. Oh, but Pastor so-and-so, who cares? What does the Bible say? Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like them. Oh, but Pastor Farrell says, the world is doing this, I'm going to do the opposite of the world. The world says, oh, you ought to be cool like a preacher. Don't yell. Get a bar stool and chat. Chat. Get some jeans, tear them up. I don't want tore up jeans. I want jeans in the holes. I don't want to copy the world. I want to honor Christ. Is that your honor? Is that your desire? Believers should not act like unbelievers. Number three. Believers should not take advantage of others. Believers should not take advantage of others. Verse 6, the first part. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. The issue here is referring to believers. They should never take sexual advantage of other believers. The word rendered here, beyond, means to sin against. It has the idea of, here's the line, don't cross over that limit. Don't go beyond the limit that God has established. The word here in verse 6, translated defraud, means to selfishly, greedily take something for personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expenses. The definition of defraud includes the notion of taking advantage of someone, especially when it comes to the issue of immorality. Don't do that. What did Jesus think when a professed believer takes advantage of another weaker believer? One who's taken advantage by supposedly a more mature believer. What does Jesus think of that? Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse number 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now this is not little ones as in, here comes our cute little ones from the nursery after church running down the aisles. Now, they're cute and they're little, but they're not the little ones of this passage. The little ones of this passage refer to young believers. Not young in age, but young in faith. They're young believers. They don't know a lot of the Bible. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. What is our Lord saying? And here you are, you're going to cause another believer to stumble and to fall. You're encouraging them to stumble and to fall. It is better for you to get a millstone. A millstone was a large piece of rock that an animal would walk in a circle, and they would grind grain. We do that with, I forget what they're called. What are they called? They make chile with the rock? Mojete? Mocajete. Where they grab like stone, two pieces of stone, and they smash the chili. That's what they would do with grain, but the animal would go around that. That millstone, that big heavy stone, our Lord is saying, and it is better for you to get that millstone tied around your neck and someone kill you than to cause another Christian to stumble. Think about that. It is better for you. I mean, that's kind of radical. I didn't say that. Jesus did. It's better that we kill you than you cause a Christian to stumble. Do we have the view of Jesus with regards to making other people stumble? Or is it, if this causes them to stumble, it's their fault? That's not the attitude of Christ. I don't want to cause others to stumble. I don't want to, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want to defraud my brother. Somehow sin against them or encourage sin in them. Christians must take heed to their own holiness, not to use other people, especially other believers, for their own wicked gratification. These are the principles of purity. Know and control your body. And believers should not act like unbelievers. Now let's go to our third point this morning. Reasons for purity. We go from the command for purity, the principles of purity. Thirdly, the reasons for purity, verses 6 through 8. First reason for purity that Paul gives us here is this: God will judge those who are immoral. God will judge those who are immoral, second part of verse 6. Second part of verse 6 says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now this is interesting. The word avenger is used in Psalm 79 verse 10 to refer to Jehovah God. Jehovah God, He's the one that executes vengeance. He is the avenger. And in the context here, Paul says it's Jesus. Jesus, He is God. And He is the avenger of those who commit such acts of immorality. He would later write in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, I don't know what God will do with someone who's immoral. God does different things. Sometimes, he did with David, God allowed his baby to die. God allowed his son to rebel against him. God allowed all of these consequences to fall in David's life. Maybe that's what God will do. Maybe it's a damaged marriage. Maybe it's a venereal disease. Maybe it's some other affliction. Maybe it's a greater number of trials or an untimely death. The point of the passage is simply this: don't think you will ever get away with it with God. You can fool some of the people all of the time, but you will never fool God. Don't forget, this is the point here. And Paul says, I forewarned you. I preached to you this before when I was with you. Not to live like this, because God will discipline the believer and He will eternally punish the unbeliever. Number two, God's purpose for us is purity, not immorality. Verse 7. God's purpose for us is purity, not immorality. Verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. In other words, when the gospel was preached, that's the outward call of God. God also inwardly called His elect through the gospel in such a way that they always respond in faith in Jesus and God saves them. And when God saves them from their sin, He doesn't save you to live a life the way you want. He saves you for you can live a holy life. That's the purpose of God. He didn't say, I'm going to save you for you won't go to hell. Here's your ticket. Go do what you want. You got your ticket. And like a kid in the carnival, yeah, all right, I got my ticket to heaven. I'll do what I want. No, that's not the way it works. No, I saved you. You belong to me. Now honor God in your life in holiness. This is the point. God, that's what God has called. He calls for purity. He doesn't call you to live like the world. Thirdly, God's Holy Spirit is rejected if we reject His Word. God's Holy Spirit is rejected if we reject His Word. Look at verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. You know what Paul's saying? If you don't like what I'm telling you, you're not rejecting my word. You're not rejecting the word of the pastor. You're not rejecting the word of the Baptist. Those Baptists, so strict. I reject the word of the Baptist. Who cares what the Baptists say? Paul's saying, if you reject my word, you reject the very word of God. That's what he said. He didn't say, this is the word, the decision of a denomination. There's no denomination. This is the word of the head of the church. This is the word of God. To reject what I'm telling you, what I'm writing you, is to reject the very word of God who gave you His Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, the Spirit of God dwelt in your body to enable you to believe, to follow the Lord. Turn with me to John 8 and we will be done. John chapter 8. The Gospel of John, fourth book in our New Testament, chapter 8, and verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now there's a large crowd of people. He's in the temple, the place where they worship God. Everybody in the temple looks like they want to honor God. But you can look like you want to honor God and not honor God, right? There's a lot of people there. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, teacher, this man was taken in adultery in the very act. Now this is interesting because they come to Jesus for the purpose of trapping Christ. And the way they address Jesus, teacher, great one, like they really want to obey him. Well, what pretense? Well, what fakeness? Teacher, we need your help. What should we do? Ah, yeah. Real innocent. Real innocent. Yeah, just, ugh. Verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The Bible gives a procedure in the Old Testament as God gave His law to the nation of Israel. God gave procedures with regards to adultery, how the case was to be handled, whether it be the man or the woman that cheated on their spouse. God gave a prescription for it. And if the woman is taken in adultery, the man who's the partner, he's to be executed too. If it's the other way around, the man cheats on his wife with the woman, they're to be executed, the couple. But here we find just the woman. Where's the man? Furthermore, interesting enough, the Bible also lays out when a man suspected his wife of committing adultery, they would go to the temple, the high priest would speak to them, and she says, no, I didn't do it. He said, yeah, you did. But he doesn't have full proof. They were to take a little bit of dust from the tabernacle, put it in water, and she would drink it. If she was lying, she would swell up, and she would be executed. If she wasn't lying, she's telling the truth, she didn't cheat on her husband, nothing would happen to her. Why aren't they doing that? That's part of the law. But they're not doing that. These people are picking and choosing the parts they like of the Bible in order to trap Jesus and to execute this woman. That's what they're doing. Be careful how we use the Bible not to justify ourselves. Amen. Verse 6. This they said, tempting or testing him, Jesus, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. What is he writing? He may be writing the names of those who committed adultery. In John chapter 2, the Bible says, and many believed on him, but he, Jesus, would not entrust themselves to them, for he, Jesus, knew what was in every man. Jesus knows what is in every man. And so he's looking at Simon there. And he says, Jill, that's who you slept with, right? And then he looks over here, oh, there's Judah. Jane, that's who you were with, right? Or maybe he was writing the law. If a person is going to be executed, they are to be following these paths of the law. And he's writing. Why? Because he's God. And the law of God was written by the finger of God. And God, once again, is writing saying, you're not even obeying the Old Testament law. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? What he's saying is this. Where are those who accuse you who are going to obey the law exactly as God gave it to execute you? They're gone. They were not obeying the word of God as God prescribed in the law. They're gone. Verse 10, where Jesus speaks, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. In other words, we don't have those that are the witnesses, those who are innocent and those who are obeying the law to execute you and your lover. They're not here. So the law will not be carried out on you. But he doesn't tell her, You're forgiven. Run away. Go have fun. I don't condemn you. In other words, I forgive you. But don't go back to that lifestyle. This is what God says. There is no sin that is unforgivable except the total rejection of Christ. Yeah, you will die and go to hell. But sin is forgivable for the one that repents and comes to Christ. And then he says, Go. Go and sin no more. Don't live that lifestyle that God saved you out of. Don't return to your vomit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word this morning, for the truth.